As you are invited to turn to James chapter 3, we begin part 3 of the chapter. We are in the subsection, the test of the tongue. The tongue is a fire in a world of iniquity, and that is one of the verses we will be dealing with today because it is the strongest statement that we can find in Scripture concerning the tongue. It is contained in James chapter 3, verse 6. We will pick up with the last verse that we ended with from last week in verse 5. And we will read 5 and 6 together. We will ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. Verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Father in heaven, Lord God, we cry out to You this day, this particular portion of Scripture, though short, Lord, is mighty, much like the tongue, though it is little, it boasts great things. Lord, we pray that the sentiments here, which are sharp and cutting and directly to the point, Lord, would meet with their intended target, and we would all come away this day as saints who are entirely far more sensitive to this matter concerning the tongue. And Lord, so that the Spirit which caused James to write, Lord, would attend to our own conscience today, and the strength with which James writes would be the strength, Lord, with which we are convicted, and the strength that we walk in the light of it. Lord, that our tongues would be an evidence and a glory to Your Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So as we get involved with this particular portion of Scripture, it's interesting to note one other verse I want to give you, because between the verses we just read and Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. I want to put these two in kind of a juxtaposition for you, put them side by side together, and allow you to take in what's being said. Proverbs 18, 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Now, between these particular verses in James 3, this idea of a tongue of fire and the verses in Scripture to which we've just read, these are interesting in the sense that they have suffered abuse in the past of various differing opinions and people with ideas on what exactly that means. And surely we could jump off the diving board and head right in, but I also want to caution that on the other end, these verses have also suffered a great deal of neglect. And whether we are those who have read these verses and abused them, or we have read past these verses and neglected them, I pray that the Spirit would be our teacher, and that the Lord would allow us to receive with meekness the engrafted word, and that we would come away with it as a people who neither abuse nor neglect the sacred word of God. But walk in light of it as it has been made a lamp unto our feet. For this is for our good, it is for our benefit. The idea is being presented here of a size, a scope, a scale. How big of a deal is it really? How many times have you been in the midst of a conversation with a group of individuals, and depending on how that group was, kind of set the pace and the boundaries for what kind of language was acceptable and what kind of content and discussions were permissible or maybe even expected? And depending on what group you're in and who you asked, how big of a deal is the tongue really, is going to change the answer. If you go and ask a lawyer what he thinks of the use of a tongue, if you go and ask maybe a lobbyist, a reporter of some kind, I think used car salesmen get a rep too. I did a top 5 research of the most dishonest occupations, and I'm sure you'll all be surprised. Number 1, even more so than lobbyists and car salesmen, was members of Congress. And depending on where you're at in your station in this world, may depend on what you consider permissible speech, permissible content in your speech, and permissible uses of the tongue. How big is this really? Well, if you go to none of those places, because all of those have one thing in common, they're the realms of men. If you go to the scripture and you ask that question, you will find it is as big as a great forest being consumed by a little fire. However much a little fire is able to consume, it's that big of a deal. And that's the thought that this verse puts in front of us. Another idea is that it presents not a small trifle in inconvenience, but rather it is a world of iniquity. A world of iniquity, setting aflame even the course and the sphere and the circuit and the wheel of nature and of life itself. The tongue defiles the whole body, and that fire with which the tongue has been set aflame is no other kind of fire in this context than that which keeps hell hot at night. So we begin with verse 5, a world of iniquity. And I want to begin with this idea as kind of an introductory neutrality. I want to begin with a neutral thrust in the way this does, because it says that even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Now, the appeal is being made in the contrast. The idea is that the tongue itself is really not that big size-wise of an item. It's not surprising. What did we just come from in the text? We looked at a great ship, perhaps some sort of great merchant ship of the past. And yet, according to that, the size of the tongue is fairly proportionate to the helm that turns the rudder. And with a horse as big and massive and powerful as a Clydesdale can be, it is the little bit in the mouth that the reins are attached to that the tongue is compared to. So here the contrast is that though the tongue is a little member of the body, and we want to see it as belonging to a body, a tongue is not something that is has any existence independent to itself. Just like a helm and a rudder don't really have much value or existence unless affixed to the ship to which it was designed to be with, the tongue belongs to a greater body, and it has a particular role. It just so happens that even though it is small, its role is rather massive, it is a rather capable weapon of good or evil, and it has the potential to do great and wonderful things and terrifying devastation and damage of proportions that when you compare size to size, you don't find that ratio with any other member of your body. I can rear back with my fist and do some serious damage. But if I heed the warnings of Scripture, the tongue is capable of doing far more in proportion to its size. Great indeed are the many ways that the tongue can be used, both for good and for evil. We see the good in Scripture, by the way, not to say that the tongue is only ever spoken to in the negative sense. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. It pleases God by the foolishness of a man employing the use and the means of his tongue in heralding the glorious gospel of Christ, of singing his praises, of testifying to what God has done and not remaining silent in the hour when his praise and evangelism comes forth. It is through this means that God has chosen to have the news that he is bringing many sons unto glory be made known to others. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Remember. Now, with that introduction of neutrality in view, keep in mind the context that we're in is focusing primarily on the death element, the fire element, the consuming element, the destructive element of the tongue, and it will be to that area that we pay special attention to in keeping with the text with what we're going to discuss today. We are specifically looking at what does the tongue do? What is its danger? What is its damage? And however much you think we may have exhausted that already, I'm sure just upon hearing these verses, you will be quickly made aware that the Scripture has not yet made the cut and the mark it intends to make upon the conscience yet. So with that, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Again, that idea boasts great things, that word, megalakeo, occurs only right there in the entirety of your Bible. It only occurs right there. It's, again, big. It's boasting. But in a sense, if you understand the context, because contextually, it can also mean grand, delinquent, arrogant, egotistical, boasting in the negative sense. That word has the easy capacity to mean that. But in the way it's being presented in basic, it's little, but it can do big things. This appears to be a worthy boast. The tongue does have the capability. The tongue is armed with the necessary nuclear material to do the damage that it can do. It's not a hollow boast in a sense. So the other word I want to have you look at is, follows along just after, where he says, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles." And that word, "how great," helikos, means one of the same age or as big as. So he's not just saying, "Behold how big the fire is." He's saying is, just as big as the fire consumes, that's how much the tongue consumes. He's making a statement of equivalency on a grand scale. He's saying, just as big. How much damage can a tongue do? The answer is this: how much can fire devour as long as you give it fuel? And that's the fear factor that James is looking to establish in the use of this word. And just to drive that home, he says, "How great a matter a little fire kindleth." That word, "a matter," actually has more to do with the idea of matter as physical matter, fuel. Even a forest, that word can be akin to or similar to. So behold, the greatest forest, the redwood forest. Look at the forest fires and the wildfires that have ravaged and just ripped away natural landmarks, man-made landmarks, whatever got in the way, it didn't seem to matter, and left scorched earth behind it. And when you see that, you have an illustration James is wanting you to consider every time you open your mouth, because the danger is always there. Now, James provides us with that natural illustration of how great it can be. Now, here's just a couple natural examples of that illustration. Rather than just give you a general, "it could happen," here's just a couple, "it did happen." In Chicago in 1871, a cow supposedly kicked over a lantern in a barn. A cow, a small barn, kicked over a lamp, it hit the hay. Before that small fire was contained, it consumed 17,500 buildings, took 300 lives, and left another 125,000 people homeless. This was the great Chicago fire of history, and it came about as the result of a small lantern. Yet again, the Cloquet fire, some years later in October of 1918, a spark from a passing train hit the parched, dry landscape, and the strong winds helped fan what would become the worst wildfire in Minnesota's history. In the end, it took the lives of 450 people, and it burned down through 250,000 acres, and it left 38 communities behind, destroyed, all from a train spark that hit the ground. But look, as we begin to take this natural picture of devastation, the smallest things, the things that would appear to you to be the most fleeting and insignificant. It was just, I was frustrated. It was in the moment. I just kind of said, it was just off the top of my head, "Move on. Why do we got to make such a deal?" And you don't realize the fire that has went out and how it has gone out and over and left outside the walls of your home, and it continues to ravage on while you go the other direction, sometimes oblivious. And it'll have taken down entire communities before you're aware that that was you. The terrifying element is not simply that it can get out of hand so quickly and absentmindedly, but how rare it is to own it. And therefore, we don't respond to it as we should, and the fires are allowed to continue to burn. I try to keep my personal illustrations as minimal as possible, but I think this is at least helpful to you. Obviously, in submarines, we are all trained damage controlmen and firefighters. And one of the things that you are required to do before they pin your warfare device on your chest is that you must know the physical location of every single kind of fire extinguishing piece of equipment on that boat. That means in every single area, you may have three different kinds of extinguishers, from PKP to APC to CO2 extinguisher to whatever else. You may have seawater hoses that you can cut AFFF in. You may have freshwater hoses in different diameters and different styles of firm or collapsible. And with my eyes closed and being spun, I have to be able to be told where I'm at and point to where every single one of these are and which ones are best used for what kinds of fires and what scenarios. The reason being is the moment they pin your warfare device on your chest and you become qualified in that ship, that is a sign to everyone around you that you have the sufficient knowledge, know-how, and experience it takes to work proactively to save your life and the lives of the men around you should the situation arise. They take it very, very seriously. Why? Because in the submarine community, even more dangerous than flooding is a fire. Fire is more dangerous than flooding. Why? Because if you have a large enough fire, it'll deplete in a contained atmosphere all breathable levels of oxygen within 3 minutes. So if you happen to have been asleep in your rack that first minute and a half, you only got a remaining minute and a half to be hooked up to an oxygen supply. And you better know where that supply is and where your mask is. As much as the military makes a rightful and a big to-do of firefighting in that scenario, I want you to begin to consider how trivially we take the spiritual matters of the spiritual fires that our tongues set. For if we knew where to run, if we had humbled ourselves and disciplined ourselves and submitted ourselves to the rigors of Scripture, put them into practice, know which verses to run to, how we ought to think about the things we're thinking about, what we ought to allow ourselves to speak to and not speak to, when we ought to keep talking and when we ought to close our mouth, we would find that we are not as much in the catastrophes that we are as often as we are, and the damage we've done to ourselves and others would not still be bearing the difficult effects it's bearing. If the carnal man can take heed at fire, I beg you, dear saint, take heed of that fire which burns, not in the natural realms, but in the spiritual, and has everything to do with your walk presently and those who walk with you in your company. But we do see these effects in our own day. We see the effects of tongues let loose, unbridled, without restraint. We see what happens in our politics, in our government, in our judicial systems. What happens when the tongue is bent to say what the prophet by the Spirit Isaiah said they would say, which is, woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, and put darkness for light, and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. What happens when the law is that thou shalt not bear false witness is no longer feared or brought under subjection to? What happens when all the constraints for the way a man ought to speak about truth, things concerning the areas of responsibility that they have, the government has a right and a responsibility to bear the sword. They do not bear the sword in vain, Romans says. But what happens when even they call evil good and good evil, the sin of the tongue? Is it just a little spark? Maybe. Is it just a lantern that's been kicked over? Maybe. Are they disagreeing with God on these things? Absolutely. Will it cause devastation on proportions, on world scenes that we are not ready to even to begin to consider? You better believe it. And you've already begun to see the destructive effects it's had in our culture and in your state and in mine. Let me give it to you on a small scale so that you understand. On a small scale, consider the children. Look back at your own childhood. Perhaps, I'm sure this has happened to all of us at least once. You're playing with your friend, and something happens, and the parents get involved. But your friend, in a moment of panic, in order to get out of trouble, lies about you, or lies about one of the other children. And then discipline happens, and punishment is administered unrighteously to the wrong person. And an injustice is committed. Now suppose that were no big thing and that was simply okay. The child made one statement of self-defense. It wasn't me, it was the other one. But the effect of that statement, that one little misuse of the tongue, that one little slight of the dagger, and someone else bears the wound. And if it should sadden your heart when you think about the little children receiving discipline, what happens when your governments and your culture and your courtrooms and your judicial system and the politics are all bent that way? And it is Congress first, which says the matters of the tongue are really no big matter at all. Listen, David feared the evils of men with wicked tongues more than he feared the giants of the Philistines. He said in Psalms chapter 57, verse 4, "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword." As he hides from the men. Listen, David knew what it was to be misrepresented. David knew what it meant to be slandered and then suffer under the effects of it. What happens when truth, when righteousness of the tongue and justice in our words perish from the land? What happens when rebellion and lawlessness of the tongue reigns in its place? What happens when the tongue is no longer made to give an honest report and to give an account of what is true? Does it not change the whole course of life and the effect? Is it not all-consuming in every area of the laws that you are intended to follow and the justice that is dispensed in light of its violations? And what is acceptable when men call evil good and men call good evil, when they trade sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, and the tongue is no longer bridled by the standard of the Word of God? Isn't there corruption and destruction? And isn't there spiritual fire that rakes our landscape back ways and four ways? And aren't we in receipt of it every time we turn on the news and we see the latest update on how it's going? Why should we want to bring that into our homes and into our relationships with our spouses and into our churches? Why should we have any affiliation with that? The pains and costs, listen, children of God, dear saints in whom you have been made new creatures with new affections. The pains, and it will be a pain, the costs, and it will cost you at times, of representing the truth and conveying truth accurately is a burden upon every child of God that none of us have the right to remove ourselves from. It is a burden to which has been placed upon you and upon you and upon I. And none of us have any right to alleviate ourselves from that burden. James Anderson writes to this point well. He says, promoting the truth involves more than just making true statements. It's quite possible to mislead someone without actually ever stating a single falsehood. If I were to write, he gives a for instance, if I were to write a report on someone that emphasized their flaws and failings while ignoring any points of value or virtue, every statement in the report may well be true, but if taken as a whole, it would not promote truth. Promoting the truth means giving an overall fair and accurate depiction of the way things really are, even when that goes against our own interests and the ability to protect ourselves. Likewise, we should speak the truth with an appropriate degree of exactitude. We should have a target. I'm adding this, a target of authenticity to which we're aiming. Never relying on vagueness, ambiguity, nor equivocation to obscure the truth for self-interested motives or to avoid accountability for our words. In sum, promoting truth means loving truth. Promoting truth means loving truth, not merely for its own sake, but out of a sincere love for God and our neighbors. I love how he ends that quote. not a mere love for truth as an end to itself. Yes, we must love truth, but our love for truth must be born out of a sincere love for God that overflows into a genuine love of our neighbor. And as Peter calls it, an unfeigned, unfaked love of the brethren. A real thing. In Jude, which we have been in off and on a little bit with this matter of the tongue for the past couple sermons, take note of this. How do we avoid the same pitfalls as those who Jude describes? Remember, Jude describes these that are filthy dreamers who speak evil of dignities. They bring railing accusations. They speak evil of those things which they don't understand. They care for themselves. They are murmurers. They are complainers. They are walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words. How do we avoid the same pitfalls as those whom Jude describes here? He says quite simply, this is the grand remedy. Jude, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You show me a man who loves God, in whom the burden of his heart has been rolled away, whose conscience has been sprinkled and made clear from a guilty conscience. A man who has been forgiven much and therefore loves much cannot so easily, wickedly defy the God who calls him to keep his tongue in check, nor the brother whose birth been brought forth of the same spirit, nor the neighbor whom Scripture commands him to love as himself, nor even his enemies whom Scripture calls us to love. For while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. And we don't dare, for we know, for from the heart the mouth speaketh. And just as works are a unique gateway to view the genuineness of someone's faith, the tongue and the words are a unique gateway to see the matters and the meditations of the heart. In Jude, the evils of men with unchecked tongues threatened to consume the entire state of the church. Because they're not telling the truth about the doctrine. They're lying about the doctrine. They're railing against the actual pastors and teachers. They're boasting. They're braggadocious. They're slanderous. They are rebuking. They don't know what they're talking about. They're just opening their mouth and pure wickedness is spilling out. And it's reached a state where Jude says, we now have to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Things have gotten this bad because of it. Now, whether on a small scale or on a large scale, the same tongue can consume either sufficiently. The member is little, but it's attached to the greater. And though it is little, it boasts great things. We come to verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. It defileth the whole body. You need to understand there is a principle with the tongue. The lesser consumes the greater. There's a principle of blessing, right? The lesser is always blessed of the greater. We see Melchizedek blessing Abraham. That's the writer of Hebrews' argument. The lesser is always blessed of the greater. Well, here with this matter of the tongue, the lesser consumes the greater. You remember the horse? Its entire trajectory was consumed up in what the bit and the reins attached to it were doing or not doing. Remember the ship, its entire trajectory, guided and directed by helms. But if either one of these, the reins, the bit, or the helm, or the rudder, are absent, the necessary control behind it, it gives us an example then of how it can run the whole ship upon the rocks, and you'll lose a wild horse. And it'll buck its rider. An example of how the smallest member defiles the larger body can be given to you as a whole. This is an illustration as an example. Consider the skill and experience of a carpenter's hands. Okay, you see someone who's a good woodworker, can build tables, can build chairs, can build entire homes with their bare hands. They're an excellent craftsman. Skilled and experienced hands. Usually this generally determines the value of his labor. People will pay well to have a skilled and experienced carpenter build something for them and work for them if they appreciate the quality of his work. Yet, if the carpenter is known for lying to his customers, If he's known for misrepresenting the facts, if he's known for speaking ill of and slandering those he works with and works for, then it stands, regardless of whatever talent the man's hands may have, because of the tongue, you won't hire him. Why? Because the work of his hands is defiled and it is devalued by the sin of the member of his tongue. Regardless of what those hands could have done, they're defiled and devalued. And you won't hire that man as a whole. The tongue has a way of defiling those things that don't even concern it. That don't even concern it. And though it is a little member, it will affect those things that appear far greater. Just as a little train spark may not matter much at the moment and yet consumes 38 communities, reduced to ash in its wake. The consequences are always far reaching and far more reaching than you think they reach. As for us, in light of that example, my brothers and sisters, you and I may labor with our hands. Think about the things you labor with in your hands. We may accomplish great things for the glory of Christ, for the ministry, for the church. We may start families. We may do ministry and build homes. But our tongues may defile the whole work. Do you see that? You could be as skilled at building your home as this master carpenter. But if you have no restraint of your tongue, you'll build it up with one hand and tear it down and burn it down with the other. It takes far more effort to build a home. It takes far more effort to build an ordered family unit. That requires wisdom rather than it does to burn it all down, which any fool can do. Proverbs 14:1, a wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Look, we see the tongue consume testimonies. We see it consume lives. The tongue has consumed entire churches, split them wide in half over slander and false accusation or people talking out of school. Households in Scripture, households have been divided. Scripture gives special warning even to our sisters in this particular area who may at times be prone to emotional outbursts. Listen, if I were to give you a list about all the verses on love, everyone would go, wonderful. If I gave you a list of verses on what the Bible says about forgiveness, you would say, thank you. Grace, amen. That's fine. Some churches, if you give them a list of all the verses of God's wrath, they say, well, that's unnecessary. But least of all are probably some of the list of the dangers of a woman's tongue in the state of her household. So I give it to you, not to make a point, but because I know you likely won't hear it anywhere else. And you need to know this because the Scripture has given it to you. Let me say this. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to his young protege, Timothy, he's given Timothy orders as well as Titus orders to put the churches in order. Remember, he's telling Timothy, commit these things unto faithful men who will commit them unto faithful men. He's giving them the requirements, the job description, if you will, of an elder and a deacon. Did you know there's one other listing of qualifications that he gives? We don't talk about it too much. He gives the biblical qualifications for what is considered a widow indeed in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he goes into what is considered a widow indeed, how does she meet the qualifications of a widow indeed, and he gives a warning on why you should not allow younger widows to enter into the ministry the older widows do, but rather they should remarry. And he gives his reason why. You can go through, you can look at all the qualifications for widows indeed if you like. I'm just going to focus on our point that applies, which is why aren't the younger widows permitted to enter into the ministry that the older widows are permitted to do? Here's why. The Spirit testifies in verse 13 of chapter 5 in 1 Timothy that they will learn to be idle. They will wander about from house to house, not only idle, but they'll be tattlers and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. In marriage counseling, we're discussing a little bit about foxes and how you can have a beautiful vineyard, something beginning to bloom, the leaves preparing to bud, the fruit getting ready, and these little foxes can come in when you're not looking and eat it, and it'll spoil what has not yet bloomed, and you need to be careful to take note of where the little foxes may be in our life. Pair that with Samson's use of foxes when he captures 300, ties torches between their tails, and sets them loose. Sometimes, not meaning to, we turn little foxes loose in our congregations. We turn little foxes loose in our household, speaking things we ought not to. And even if we never see that fox again, and it never comes back to us audibly, the damage it's done will be far-reaching and of great consequence. You've heard of the Proverbs 31 woman, I'm sure. How much is she worth? Far more than rubies. And she gets a lot of attention, as she should. Less talked about, and maybe not quite as expensive as the Proverbs 31, who's worth more than rubies, is the Proverbs 7:11 woman. Literally, Proverbs chapter 7, verse 11. Look, if you don't know, if you don't have the wisdom about what a Proverbs 7:11 woman is, allow me to humbly equip you with what is a Proverbs 7:11 woman. Proverbs 7:11, well, actually, let me back up. Let me contrast a little bit before you get too excited to read that. I want to contrast what Proverbs 31 says about the Proverbs 31 woman. When she opens her mouth to speak, she does it with wisdom. What do we know about wisdom? It's first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. Listen to these words as if you never heard them before. Put it in this context. She speaks, and when she speaks, it is first pure, and then it's peaceable, and then it's gentle, and then it's easy to be entreated, full of good fruits and mercies, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And then it says, in her tongue is the law of kindness. Her tongue is bridled. It is bound with the law, with the judicial force, the overarching rule of kindness. And she looks well to the ways of her household. Proverbs 7:11, by comparison, the Proverbs 7:11 woman says, she is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Why? She's a busybody. This is exactly what Paul is warning about to Timothy. You need to be careful. There are Proverbs 31 women out there. There are Proverbs 7:11 women out there. And even if you give a Proverbs 31 woman what Scripture calls idle hands or the tool of the devil, and you give her no place to labor, what will end up happening is the natural flesh tendencies are likely to take over, and bad company corrupts good morals, and it's not long before even someone who was well-meaning to begin with is now tattling, telling on other people, being a busybody, speaking things they have no right to talk about, and the foxes are let loose in the congregation, and before you, Timothy, as an elder, know what happened, it's all going to hit the ground. So you need to be careful. Allow the older widows to fulfill the ministry that they're called to in praying for the church and teaching the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Because as it says, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. We could have 5-bedroom homes and 7-bedroom homes and 4 bathrooms, 4-car garage with a boat in the driveway and a pool in the backyard, and yet if that home is filled with contention and it's filled with anger and it's brawling and it's back and forth, that is not any home that you will find peace and rest in. And Scripture says it's so much the case you would desire to dwell on the corner of the roof, nay, a wilderness, if you're given the option. Be careful that as you build your home, as you're the guide of the home and guide of the children, you don't, without realizing it, well-meaning, turn with the other hand and tear it down simultaneously. The Lord has given you wisdom in these areas. We need only apply it and be sensitive to it. And for those of us, regardless, male or female, that are prone to emotional outbursts, take all these things in view that I just said. Well, I will make another point. Again, as far as the matter of the tongue, It is not set on any fire in general. When you talk about tongues of fire, most people love to run to the idea of the sign of the Spirit when it was heard at Pentecost, of the rushing and the mighty wind. And there appeared, as it were, cloven tongues as of fire, meaning people weren't running around with their tongues literally on fire. There was not fiery tongues in that sense. There was a sign that appeared. It was like flaming ribbon, flaming tongue in some general aspect, and not what most people understand that to mean when everyone heard it in their own language. Now, with that being said, Scripture does talk about tongues of fire. It does. But the biblical terminology of tongues of fire and where that fire comes from is far more evil and malevolent. It is set on fire of hell. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. That word hell literally is Gehenna. The only other places this word is found in the New Testament is in the Gospels. And guess who's using this word? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. He uses the word Gehenna. It's of Hebrew origin. It comes from Gehinnom, which was a valley in outside Jerusalem. You can read about it in Scripture if you want to read some of its history. It's not good history. It's Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, and Jeremiah 19, verses 2 through 4. There you have this valley at the time, which was used by the pagans. If you remember, just before Josiah's reign, the blatant idolatry in Israel and in Judah had so thoroughly proliferated that it was saturated. You had altars to Baal in the high places. The groves of Ashtaroth were in the temple. You had every sort of evil thing that you see sprawled out upon the walls interior to the temple in the holy place. And there's idols all throughout the land. And down in this valley, some of the worst sacrifices are taking place. They're causing their children to pass through the fires of Molech, which God so thoroughly hates, and promises that he will bring it to an end. He will cease, and forever it'll be called the Valley of Slaughter. And it's not until King Josiah comes that he ends the practice. And the practice was simply this. They would take a hollowed out statue of the so-called god Molech, akin to Baal, and it would be hollowed out, and they would set fire in it, and it would burn until it was red hot. And it was a sacrifice to pacify Molech, to take a newborn child, place it into the red hot scalding hands of this statue while they beat the drums to drown out its cries as it, quote unquote, passed through the so-called fires of their primitive methods of abortion. And our nation runs red with the same innocent blood and the same idolaters and the same pagan worshipers. And God hates it. And forever, that valley was so defiled in the eyes of God, thankfully later in the eyes of his people, that it was no longer sufficient anymore for any practical use other than a burning trash pile. They took the leftover remains of the unused portion of their sacrifices, the carcasses, the flesh, the dung, they threw it out there. They threw their trash in there. The bodies of criminals who were not worthy to be buried because they had committed some heinous crime, they were thrown out there. And they set fire to it. You had to imagine this valley over an entire civilization that's there is chunking garbage in and corpses and dung and filth, and there's maggots all in there, and it's burning, and there's always fire being applied because there's always something being burned all the time, and it continues to receive fuel, so it continues to burn. This is where Christ gets his word Gehenna. He uses it roughly 10 times or so in describing the place of punishment for the wicked. He says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Speaking to the Pharisees and to the scribes and to all the people of Israel, there is a place where the fire is not quenched, where the worm doesn't die. It's filth. And he essentially communicates, and I'll say it to you now, hell is essentially the burning trash pit of the cosmos. It's the collection point of every foul thing that ever left a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. The receptacle of the filthy rags, the savorless salt. And at the end of every day, the withered and fruitless dried branches that have been taken to the burn pit after the mighty Creator cleared and tidied the garden of His creation. This is the divine incinerator, yet where their worm dieth not, but with everlasting burnings. And instead of ever finding a final cremation point, only transitions and empties into the lake of fire and brimstone, which burns forever and ever. This burning trash pit, according to Scripture, provides the flame which ignites your tongue, which in turn sets ablaze the course and the circuit of your life and all those in it. And you will pass them along as this defiles and sets many things ablaze. Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. More than just being eaten alive by each other, the word consumed has special meaning in this sense, doesn't it? Look, we don't need to fear Satan's mischief, who is limited in where he can be and what he is allowed to do, when we compare it to allowing for the many great agonies and evils that an unbridled tongue is able to produce. He need not do anything spectacular, only remind you of what you were so upset about in the first place. You'll light the arrows yourself and send them flying by night. There the wild horse goes, bucking and kicking. The helm of the ship is left to freely spin in the midst of the storm and meets its ruin in the rocks. The wild foxes with tails aflame charge ahead and burn everything you ought to have loved down to the ground. So here are the questions for your own personal review. What is the state of your ships and your fields and your homes today? I want you to keep in mind that the fires which destroyed Jerusalem and left it in ruins, in its two great burnings in history, you need only dig a little and you'll still plainly see the layers of ground beneath it. It left a mark that is still visible today. We shouldn't be surprised of its lasting consequences and the evidence that it leaves behind. Know this, that the wheel of life will turn. The circuit will continue. The Lord's mercies are new every day. And Lord willing, tomorrow you will have another chance. But it does take time to rebuild. And this is a perfect example that an ounce of prevention is worth more than a pound of cure. It's far easier to know where the extinguishing agents are, where the hoses are, what needs to be applied to what, when, then wait out your 3 minutes and find yourself with no oxygen to fight it anymore. And sometimes it's just that quick. We all carry the potential torch of danger with us every day. It's the fox that carries it out. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. He turned the foxes tail to tail, put one torch in the middle between the two tails. When he set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and the groves. My dear church family, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Peter says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Remember the filthy dreamers in Jude and Jude's warning. How do we avoid the same pitfalls as those who bring railing accusations? According to Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And be reminded of the Lord's admonition to them and to us. in Luke 6, verse 45. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. May the Lord sear this and burn it with an iron to our conscience, that we never forget it. And if our tongue be set aflame, let it be set aflame with the righteousness and the glory of God. Let us speak as oracles of God in wisdom that is first pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of good mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruits of righteousness are sown in peace by them who make peace. Let us identify ourselves with the Lord who bought us. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, we need your grace. Lord, turn the meditations of our heart into that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Whatsoever things are pure and lovely and noble and good, Lord, teach us to think on these things. Lord, forgive us where we have offended and when we have failed and we have hurt your testimony in us and we have hurt others. Forgive us for the scored ground that still bears the scars of many of our immaturities of yesterday. And help us, Lord God, to slowly begin to rebuild the walls around the temple, to rebuild the temple, to put back up what the fires took a long time ago. Trusting, Lord, that you are able and willing to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And a home built upon the firm foundation of your word is a home that will withstand the storms when they come. Teach us to use our words for good and for righteousness, knowing that we'll be satisfied by the fruit of it. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.